If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, we'll have a Bible reading there. Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like to read verses 1 to 8. Starting at verse 1, where we read, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And we trust the Lord will give us his insight into these things as we consider them this morning. And so let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can come and worship you in song and praise your name with our lips and our voices. I trust, Lord, that we've been able to come and able to praise you with our hearts as well. And that, Father, our worship of you this day has been pleasing to thy sight. And, Father, as we consider your word, we do pray that your Spirit will work in and amongst us, illuminate us of your things, of your word. Lord, challenge, guide, encourage, dear Father, as we have these things revealed to us, that, Lord, we may be those people and those lights in this very dark country and city of ours that you would have us to be. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there is one passage of Scripture I know that I'm never going to give justice to, it would have to be these verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. The things that this passage tells us about our Saviour and what he has done for us is beyond my comprehension, let alone my ability to explain it. The selflessness that we have described here, I believe, will always be underestimated in our minds. We can read it, contemplate on it, but I don't believe we'll fully understand how selfless Christ was to do these things here. Now, that doesn't mean we should shy away from looking at it, even if we just skim the surface of truth and gain the basic things that are found here. That alone should be enough to turn our hearts and our voices to praise the wonderful Saviour that we have. And so we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 8 this morning, and I've entitled this Christ's Perfect Example of Selflessness. We've been looking at selflessness the last couple of weeks. Last week we did the self-test, found there in verses 2 to 4. And if you were anything like me, you probably failed the self-test in many areas of your life. But here, the Apostle Paul has been encouraging the believers to be treating one another in a Christ-like, selfless manner. And there is to be a unity amongst the brethren. And he tells them how they ought to be living in those verses 1 to 4. Now, as we progress, he then goes on to reinforce this exhortation that he gives the believers by then giving them the perfect example of selflessness in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for them. And so he gives the wonderful example. And we mustn't forget that for Jesus, the incarnation was a selfless act. It cost him something to become a man. We should always remember that Christ's life as a man was a selfless act. It cost him some things to do that. Also, his death on that cross was a selfless act. It cost him some things to do that. And all of these things that Jesus Christ did were carried out for unworthy recipients. We were the ones in trouble. We were the ones who had done the wrong thing. We were the rebels. We were the ones who deserved hell and all its punishment. Yet he was the one who suffered. He was the one who died. He was the one that paid the price. He was the one who acted selflessly for selfish people like us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example for selflessness. And so regardless of what complaint you may have of others, regardless of what injustices you feel that you are suffering at the moment, regardless of what words or what actions you have to put up with by others, these things pale into insignificance when you compare them to what Christ was willing to suffer for you. And so we have no excuse not to live like him. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, before we look specifically at these verses and what we find here, there are three things I would like to highlight, which I believe are very important truths for us to be able to live in unity. This is the concept, live in unity, live with each other in a Christ-like manner. And there are three things I believe we discover from this passage that are needed for unity. You know, the first thing I want to highlight is that for there to be unity, there must be selflessness. For us to live in unity, we need to be selfless. If we are selfish, there is no hope whatsoever of having any unity in our homes or in our church. And this is what we see with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was able to bring unity between God and man through his selfless act. You know, it was only because Christ was willing to be selfless that he could bring unity between us and God. Prior to this, we were the enemies of God, and we would have remained the enemies of God unless Christ chose to be selfless and to give himself as a ransom. And so he made it possible. And if there is not unity in a local church or in a home, you can be sure there is somebody or some as a group acting selfishly at that time. You want unity? You personally need to act selflessly. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is for there to be unity, sin must be dealt with. And as we look at this passage, we see how Christ is doing what was required so sin could be dealt with. And the Lord Jesus provided the means for peace between God and man. God did his part by sending his Son. Christ selflessly paid the penalty for us. He made it possible. And then our part was confession of our sin and repentance of that and trusting in him as well. And we need to accept God's terms for peace. And that's something that we need to be very clear of when it comes to unity in a local church or in a home as well. If we want unity, then sin must be dealt with first. There needs to be a confession of sin and there needs to be a forgiveness of sin. Otherwise, there will never be unity. You know, there needs to be a confession if you've been wrong or pig-headed or too emotional or bitter or contentious or rebellious or critical or angry. There needs to be an admission of your sin and a seeking forgiveness. And then there needs to be the other one who has been offended willing to forgive. There cannot be unity with sin not having been confessed and forgiven. And praise God, Jesus, we see here, did his part. He selflessly surrendered himself in order to do his part to win us back to himself. Now, the third thing we see here about unity is we must have the right mind as well. You know, in verse 5, we read this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In verse 2, Paul wanted them to be like-minded, he says. In verse 3, he said that they should have lowliness of mind. And now when it comes to verse 5, he says he wants us to have this mind, and that is the mind of Christ in us. And so obviously to Paul and the Holy Spirit, the mind plays a very important part when it comes to selflessness. In fact, the mind is the battlefield. It's where the victory for the Christian is won or lost. Need to be very sure about that. It is where Satan will attack every person, and it is where Satan can have strongholds in a person's life without anybody else even being aware of those strongholds. Everything that is done, everything that is spoken, starts with a thought. As we're told in the Scriptures, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The way that you think is really who you are, and that's what that will affect your actions. And if you want to make inroads in your life, well then it needs to start with your mind first. And so Paul is saying that he wants us to be selfless, he wants us to be united, and therefore let this mind, the mind of Christ, be in you. So you can be like that. Now the word or the phrase, let this mind be in you, is in the imperative mood, so it's a command. We are commanded to have this mind, the mind of Christ in us. And so it's not a take it or leave it. Oh, I don't think I'll think like Christ. I want to think my own way. No, this is a command for us. Now you might think, well, how can I have this mind in me and obey this commandment? Because it doesn't come naturally to me. I am naturally selfish and I naturally act in selfish ways. How can I ever have the mind of Christ in me? It just doesn't happen. It's just not there. You know, if you think like that, well then, praise God, you're on the right track. You're spot on. You see, having the mind of Christ doesn't come naturally and it doesn't just happen. You know, the word here, the phrase here, let this mind be in you, in the Greek is what is called the present passive. Now, Ian could get up and explain that quite easily because he's an English teacher, but I'll do it for him, all right? The present passive shows present meaning a continual action, passive meaning that continual action is happening to you. You're not doing it. It's happening to you. And so, to have the mind of Christ, there is a need for a continual action to be upon you. There is a need to have this mind of Christ continually being forced into you, basically. Now, I was sitting there at my desk trying to work out an everyday example to explain this, and lo and behold, my mind just went straight down to my feet. I have naturally cold feet. All right. There is no natural warmth in those feet at all, unfortunately. All right. Left to their own devices, they're always cold. They're cold now. Now, what I do to help my cold feet is I have this little electric blanket I got for my birthday, and it just wraps around my feet while I sit at my study, and they are just toasty warm. All right. Now, that heat doesn't come from itself, it comes from an outward force going into my feet. And that is a continual passive thing. I am continually receiving the heat from that blanket. You take that blanket away, my feet will stay warm for just a little while, and then it will go back to its natural state. For my feet to stay warm, it needs continual present passive action. Now, that's exactly the same when it comes to having the mind of Christ. There is a need for a continual passive action to be done to us. We do not naturally have the mind of Christ. We have to continually receive this way of thinking. And it's just not a once-off thing. You hear about God, yes, it's there forever. You just have the mind of Christ from then on. No, it doesn't happen like that. You switch off receiving that mind of Christ and you will go back to your natural way of thinking very quickly. And that is why spending time in the Word of God is essential for the believer. It's not a take it or leave it thing. If you want the mind of Christ, you must be spending time in His Word, hearing His Word, reading it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, so that it fills your mind, so that then the actions outside are coming from what's inside. And the Word, it is only when the Word of God dwells in us richly that we start to act like Christ. When we don't have the Word of God dwelling in us richly, we stop acting like Christ. And I can tell you that from personal experience. When I stop receiving the Word, when I stop spending time in the Word so it starts to shape my mind, when that electric blanket is switched off and removed, what happens is I start thinking like Alan Mitchell. And I'm telling you what, that's a very selfish person. And then you start to see the actions that come from the mind of Alan Mitchell, and they're not so nice. It is only when I start filling myself with the things of God again that you start seeing the mind of Christ and the actions that come from that. And if you find that you've been acting selfishly lately, as we read here in the first part of Philippians 2, you're starting to cause trouble. You haven't been showing the love of Christ like you have in the past. You haven't been faithful to your brethren like you have in the past. You're doing things out of strife. You're doing things for self-glory. You're not thinking of others. I will guarantee that you have not been spending time in God's Word. I'll guarantee it. If your wife thinks that you're a selfish person, only thinks of yourself, I'll guarantee you're someone that doesn't spend much time in God's Word. Allowing it to transform you from the inside out to the point that it's noticed on the outside in selfless, Christ-like actions. There is a need for the mind of Christ, and we're told here that we are commanded here to let this mind dwell in us richly. We are to have this mind. And so you need to be spending time in God's Word. If you're not, you're not doing what God wants you to be doing. And probably you're starting to think like you. And that affects how you respond to your children, respond to your wife, respond at work, respond to problems, respond to others here when you are not happy with what those things are. It's a scary thing when you have your own mind. We need to be brainwashed. We need to be brainwashed so we have the mind of Christ. And then we will act selflessly. So they're just some points before we get into the message. Now, don't worry, just because you have a long introduction doesn't mean the message goes any longer. But we have three points here, and what we see in verses 6 to 8 is a specific way of thinking. Paul then goes on to describe to us how Christ acted, and this is the way we ought to be reacting as well when we have Christ's mind dwelling within us. And the first thing we see here is in verse 6 where it says, we see Christ's deity. Christ's deity. Let me read verse 6 to you. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, Paul says here, who, being in the form of God. You know, literally in the Greek it reads like this. Who was existing in the form of God. Who was existing in the form of God. You know, that word form describes the appearance of someone or something. Now, when it's describing the appearance of an invisible spirit, it gets a little bit trickier. But what it means here is Jesus existed in the same form as God Himself. If you looked at Him, you would see God. You know, if an angel was talking to another angel and they said, referring to Christ, who's that? Now, that wouldn't happen, but they would say, he could easily say, well, it looks like God. because that's the form Jesus Christ had in heaven. When those in heaven looked at Jesus Christ, they saw God. And this speaks one of his pre-existence, but also of his deity. He was existing in the form of God. Then the argument is strengthened about his deity by saying, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus didn't consider that he was taking anything away from God the Father by saying that he was equal with him. Now, I know I've explained this before, but I think it's good to explain again, because it's always good to be reminded of how great a statement this is. You know, if I said that I was equal with God, that would be robbing a lot of things from God the Father. Because you know what I'm like, all right? And so you know what I'm like, that means God the Father is just like me, if I'm equal with him. That would mean God is no longer all-knowing, because I'm not all-knowing. You know that, right? That would mean God is not all-powerful if he's equal with me, because I'm not all-powerful. That would mean that God is limited by time and space, because I am. And I think the most horrifying thing is that means God would be tempted to do sinful, evil things, because I am. And so it would be a great come down for God to be equal with me. And so when men claim to be divine or infallible or take on any other of God's qualities, they are thieves of the worst kind. And they bring upon themselves the condemnation of God, because he has said that he will not share his glory with any other. He alone is God, and he alone is to be worshipped as God. But that's if one of us did that. But we see here that when Jesus Christ made himself out to be equal with God, as for example when he said, the Father and I are one, he doesn't take anything away from God the Father. Only Christ could do that, and only a Christ who is divine could do that. And so although this passage of Scripture isn't really a passage on proving the deity of Christ, it certainly is shown here. But then we read this. We see not only Christ's deity, we see his humanity. In verse 7 it says, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And here we start to see the selflessness of Christ. And this verse starts off with that wonderful word, but. You know, sometimes the word but isn't very nice after a sentence. If a boy hears from a girl, I think you're nice, but. Doesn't matter whatever was said before, that but ruins everything, doesn't it? Or if you hear, I would love to help you, but. You don't want to hear that, do you? Or, they used to love the Lord when they were younger, but. Or, they knew what God wanted them to do, but. Now, it's not so nice when you hear a but after a statement like that. But we see here, I said but then, didn't I? This is a good but. We see here, when Christ was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, it says, but he made himself of no reputation. He laid aside all that glory and majesty that he deserved. He also took upon himself the form of a servant. He didn't take on the form of a king being born in a palace. He wasn't of any desire from anyone in this world. He came in the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, I could spend the rest of the service talking about the errors that have come from this statement, but I don't want to. I just want to focus on what it's telling us. And here we see that he was made in the likeness of men, and I believe it says that because he wasn't like any other man. He was a man, but he was more than a man, and that was he was also God. If you lived in those days, and you said to someone as you're referring to Christ, "Who is that?" None of them would say, "Well, it looks like God." No, they wouldn't say that. Because he laid aside the form of God that he enjoyed in heaven. He did not lay aside his deity. He was still God, but God in the flesh. And he did that so that he could save sinful man. Now, some say he laid aside his deity. He wasn't God, he was just a man. That is not true. But he did lay aside the form of God so that people didn't recognize who he really was. And so before he came, he was in the form of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God in all his glory, and selflessly laid aside all of that. Why? So that he could save us. And you know, this brings with it a rebuke, I believe. And that is, regardless of how important you may think you are, regardless of how important you may be, there shouldn't be anything too low that you're willing to do in order to keep the unity here in this local church and in your family home. There should not be anything too low you're willing to do. There should be, "What? You expect me to do that? No, I can't do that. That's too low." There is no, "You expect me to say sorry to them? I'm not embarrassing myself like that. You expect me to show love to these ones? I can't do that." Can you imagine if that was God the Son's attitude in heaven? "Oh, Father, there is no way that I'm going to become a man to save sinful men. I can't do that. That is just too low." Imagine if he had that attitude. There should not be anything too low that we're willing to do. But also, there should not be anyone too low that we're willing to show love to. You know, there should not ever be, "There is no way that I am going to show love to them. They do not deserve it. All these other ones deserve it, but they are not. I am not going that low. There is no way that I'm going to go into that home or go into that community and show the love of Christ to them and allow them to treat me the way that they will. There's no way I'm going to do that." You know, you hear of, in the 17th century, the Moravian Christians, they would sell themselves into slavery just so that they could witness to the slaves. Would that be too low for you? "Lord, I will do a lot of things for you, but that is too low. They are too low." Imagine if that was the mind of our Saviour. "There is no way that I am going to take on a human body and subject myself to things that only sinful men should subject themselves to just for them." We would be in a lot of trouble. There should not be anyone too low that we're willing to show love to. And when we understand what Christ did for us, though he was so high, then it starts to impress upon us how much we ought to be willing to humble ourselves for the sake of others. And so that's what we see here in verse 7, the humanity of Christ. But then it goes on and we see in verse 8, the humiliation of Christ, or Christ's humiliation. It says here in verse 8, "In being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, if you're staying a little bit sleepy, this is time to wake up, because this verse has so much treasure in it, we will never fully understand it. It says there, and being found in fashion, Christ was found. By who? Well, those of his day who saw the Lord Jesus Christ and they heard his voice, they saw him. And what did they see? They saw this King of Heaven as a man, being found in fashion as a man. Everyone could see that he was a man, at least externally. But then it goes on to say, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He did it. He chose to do it. He chose to humble. Now, it does go on to talk about the cross. But I do want us to remember that Christ's humbling didn't just start at the cross. Christ's humbling started at his incarnation, when he became a man. I don't think we really understand how humbling an experience that would have been for the King of Heaven. Now, I was thinking, what could I try and compare that to? And you know, I have this grave disgust for slugs. I don't even like looking at a slug, let alone touching a slug. And I would hate to think that one day I would be found in fashion as a slug. All right? I'd hate to hear one day someone saying, Alan, you look and act like a slug. That's probably why I stopped playing soccer, all right? Because I think I was starting to portray more a slug than anything else on that field. That'd be sort of a very humiliating statement to hear. But that is nothing compared to what we hear when Christ says, I was found in fashion as a man. You know, for us to be found in fashion as a man, that's not a bad thing. You know, in fact, we like to glorify man. We like to think man is the pinnacle of all greatness. And that's why we worship the sports heroes and those going to achieve miraculous things as a man. Because, wow, to be found in fashion as a man, a great man, is a wonderful thing. But that is nothing for the King of Heaven. That is a humiliating experience. But we read here, that was just the beginning of it, because it says, and became obedient unto death. Death alone would be a humiliating experience for the King of Heaven. Why? Because death is just so opposite to his character. Never stop to think about that. That he, who inhabits eternity, subjected himself to death. As John says, all things were made by him, and in him was what? Life. Life comes from him, yet he subjected himself to death. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, everything about the very being of the Lord Jesus Christ is anti-death. Yet he subjected himself to it. But it says, even the death of the cross. And here we see how low it was. You know, literally it means, it says, even of a cross death. You know, what's in view here is the kind of death that he was willing to subject himself to. The eternal God of creation and life not only humbled himself in being willing to suffer death, but a cross death. A death that involved the cross, the lowest, the most cruelest, the most humiliating death, especially for a Jew. You know, if he had suffered death in the heat of a battle, there at least would have been some sort of glory involved. He could have been a hero. If he had suffered death in the middle of some prison, in a dungeon where no one could see him, at least it wouldn't be a public death. But for Christ, the King of Glory, he not only suffered death, but he suffered a death that was very cruel and that was very humiliating and very, very public. As we read there in Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And you know, in Psalm we read prophetically in 69 verse 19, Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before me. All they who see me laugh me to scorn. You know, the humbling that Christ chose was thorough and it was complete. He could not lower himself anymore. He went from eternity in glory to the lowest form he could become. And he did all of this for us. And it's with this exhortation, with the knowledge of this, Paul, as he is inspired by the Word of God when it comes to how we treat one another, says, and let this mind be in you. This is how we treat one another. And you know, the question begs to be asked, how low are you willing to humble yourself in your home, in your local church, in order to keep the unity? How low are you willing to go? Is admitting that you're wrong too low? I can't do that. Is forgiving somebody too low? I just can't forgive. Is not getting your way too low? No, I'm going to get my way regardless. Is forgoing your rights and what you believe you're entitled to too low? How low is too low for you? Now, we see here in the example of Christ that we ought to be imitating, nothing is too low. And do you really think that as you stand there trying to justify yourself in the sight of God, He really even listens? When we say, Lord, that's just too, I just can't forgive those people after what they've done to me. There is no way I can go that low. Do you think He stands there in heaven and reaches down with His spiritual hand and pats you on the head and says, that's all right, I do understand that. That's ridiculous. When we stop and consider what our Saviour has done for us, then compare it to what we're not willing to do, it shows how selfish we are at times. It shows what really needs to be in us. And you know, praise the Lord, our Saviour was willing to humble Himself that low for us. And because of this, God the Father then wanted to lift Him up and glorify Him like no one ever has and ever will be. As it says there in verse 9, wherefore, or because of this, God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here we see the exaltation or adoration of Christ, which we'll look at next week. But I do think there is one good reminder for us that we shouldn't miss. And that is, God has made it very clear, and we see it lived out in the life of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, that God has made it very clear how He will treat the proud and how He will treat the humble. With the proud, He says, He will resist the proud, it says. That means that He will stand against them. That's a military term, to bombard them and stand against them so He can bring them low. He will bring low the proud. And so, if you're too proud to do what God expects you to do in order to keep the unity and glorify Him, then I'm afraid to tell you, you have just made yourself an enemy. Because God has said, I will resist the proud. He will take it upon Himself to lower the proud so that they will be humbled. But to the humble, He says in James, humble yourselves in the sight of God, in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. just as he has and he will lift up Christ, his Son, because he was willing to humble himself. When we are willing to humble ourselves in the sight of others and in the sight of God, he then will lift us up. And we will enjoy his grace and his mercy and all the blessings that come from the very throne of God. And the question I'd like to leave with you is, which one do you want to be? Do you want to be one he resists or one he lifts up? Well, it all depends on how low you are willing to go in order to obey him. And keeping that oneness and having that mind of Christ and acting like Christ in this local church and amongst your family. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We can be united and at peace with you, having our sins forgiven, all the enmity thrown away, and Father, as children of the Most High God, enjoy all the blessings that come from your throne. And Father, we know all this has been made possible through the selfless actions of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, if there is one here but that does not know him as their Saviour and enjoyed that cleansing, that, Lord, your Spirit will give them no rest until they make their peace with you. And for us, Lord, that have not been acting like you, that, Lord, we will realize we need to be spending more time with you so that we have this mind of Christ dwelling in us richly. Father, minister to our hearts, I pray. Amen.